Good evening. You can find your way to Jonah, the prophet Jonah. While you're finding that place, I'm going to go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the word of God that we have before us. We've been so blessed to have it so freely, to be able to teach it, to study it, to enjoy it, to share it. And Father, we thank you for the freedom we have here in the United States to do those things without the persecution. And thank you for the freedom that we have. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and for His finished work on the cross on our behalf. Thank you for His intercession, His high priestly work on our behalf as well. And we just thank you so much that you've brought us to that place where we've come to know you through your Son. What a precious thing to be saved. Father, we pray for your blessing on the word tonight. Take my confusion and translate it, make it some sense to everyone here. And we just pray for your blessing upon your word, and that you would continue to lead us away from ourselves and into this lost world. We thank you, Lord, and just pray for a burden for the unsaved. Pray for a burden for a heart like yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah chapter 4. We'll get to it in just a second. Just want to give a little bit of review for those who weren't here this morning. We were considering the heart of God, and as it's revealed in the little verse, John 3:16. And it's a solemn thing to consider, but as we just took a light glance at the world, and I gave a lot of statistics this morning and a lot of numbers, and we considered the population of the world. We considered specifically the 1040 window, which is that that window that's 10 degrees north of the equator and then 40 degrees north. And you box it in on each side, on either side of Africa and Asia. And there you have a little window. And here we have it before us. Inside that window lives 2/3 of the world's population. And it's just staggering to think of how many people are dying without Christ. There's billions. It's interesting. I don't know if you've ever been to the website, the Worldometer. You may venture to it after this, but it keeps a, I don't know how they keep up with these things, but it keeps a running odometer of how many souls are passing into eternity. If it's not a Christian website, it doesn't tell you where they go. I don't think they would know anyway. But it tells you how many births happened today, how many deaths happened today, how the population has grown. It's just an amazing thing. And I think every day about, I'm guessing about 100,000, maybe more, is the difference between the births and the deaths in the world. So our population is just growing rapidly. There's almost 7 billion people in the world. And 2/3 of them live right here in this window. And 97% of the unreached people in the world live right here. 97% of the people who've never heard of Jesus Christ live in this little box. And inside that little box, there's one missionary for every million people. And so we understand why it is the way it is. We're thankful that God is at work, as we heard this morning, that souls are being saved. And it's exciting to see what's going on in China. We're hearing a lot of good things out of India, and most of the work being done in these places is by their own people. Americans and the West, people from the West, are not allowed in with the title missionary in those, specifically in those two countries, China and India. Right now they're closed to the gospel. And so the need is great, and we don't want to spend all our time going back over that again. But we also considered the problem that is even greater, and the problem back here, home in the United States, in the church that's in the United States and in our own individual lives. I believe that our church, and I say the church, I'm speaking of the church in the United States, broad stroke. We've taken our astonishing wealth for granted. We've spent the wealth that God has blessed us with on ourselves while the lost perish by the thousands every day. We've absorbed the same humanistic and materialistic values that dominate our secular culture. And it's just been so subtle. And we've been self-focused. And I want to read the quote again because I just want to stay in touch with what's going on. I just want to have my finger on the pulse. I want to be close to the Lord. Don't we all want to be in on the know, involved, serving, seeing souls saved? We want to be involved in what God is doing in the world. And I want to tell you guys, it is such a battle to not let this culture take us captive. It is so hard. And we all know it. We all know how hard it is. It takes so much money to survive here. And so we're constantly working. We're constantly battling these bills off. And there we are. We're sucked right into this culture that is so selfish and so materialistic. And it's very hard to stay close to the Lord, close and involved in what's going on, and to have that right perspective that Christians need to have in this world. But K.P. Yohannan says, and I'll say, we said this morning, and then we'll move on to the message tonight. But he says, Satan has done a masterful job of deception within the body of Christ in America. Christianity has been redefined to fit modern society. It is now a good money-making business. The Christian music and entertainment industry skyrockets while the Word of God is peddled for profit on national TV, and the authentic Christian life of surrender and obedience is tossed aside as legalism. More than 2 billion people who do not know Christ head toward hell to perish for eternity. And instead of laying down our lives to serve the purposes of God, we try numerous ways to make the Almighty God our servant, to fulfill all our dreams and desires. And he closes with this. He says, my brothers and sisters, this is not Christianity. We consider the solution, and he mentions a little bit of it there. It's obedience and surrender as part of it. A quote that was so refreshing and so true, that revival is nothing more than a new beginning of obedience to the Word of God. It's all revival is. It's obedience to the Word of God. And so we understand that the need is all around us. It's great. The problem is within us, and the solution is right before us. And we considered Bartimaeus and the question that the Lord asked him. Bartimaeus is a picture. Well, I'm using him as an illustration. That is not the true interpretation of that passage. But Bartimaeus is an illustration. I'm using him as an illustration of us, the church in America. We are blinded. And here we sit on the sidelines, we sit on the side of the road, inactive, unusable, blind. And we hear the commotion, and here comes the Lord Jesus with his entourage, and he's at work. And we're reminded at how much is going on in the world despite us. And he's passing by. And he will pass us by if we continue to live for ourselves. He's not going to make us serve him. He's not a hard taskmaster. But he's going to pass by. And I love Bartimaeus. He wouldn't let him go. He wouldn't let him. He cried louder and then louder. And then Jesus called him over and he said, what do you want me to do for you? And that's a question in the context that we're asking it this evening and this morning. You know, how do we respond when we hear things like we heard this morning? How do we answer that question before the God of heaven when he leans over and asks you, dear child, what do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And I'm thinking, Lord, use us, use me, change. And we have to be changed. We have to shake this stuff off and obey and surrender and get back to where we were. So that's where we were this morning. And I asked a question as I considered these things. And what is wrong with me? I say me. I'm not pointing a finger here. How can we be so unconcerned? And I want us to get an answer to that question. How can we go through life ignoring souls perishing? There's an answer to that, and I want us to consider that as we go to Jonah. Now, we're going to begin in chapter 4, but I want to give a little summary of the book. We're studying missions in the youth group, and we spent a few weeks on Jonah, 2 weeks, and didn't go chapter to chapter or verse by verse, but just considering certain themes and subjects related to missions that may apply to the youth. And it was interesting. I didn't realize that Jonah was the first foreign missionary. I believe that's right. The first prophet who was sent somewhere besides Jerusalem or Israel. And he wasn't real happy about that, as we know. As we consider chapter 1 and just an overview to catch us up and refresh our minds, Jonah, I saw three things in Jonah. First of all, he was slack. He's a very lazy man. If you'll notice, the very first thing God says to him is, "Arise, get up." He says it several times throughout the book. When he speaks to Jonah, he doesn't just speak to him. He says, "Jonah, get up. Get out of bed. Get off the couch. Get up. Arise. Wake up." Jonah was a lazy guy, is what I see. He was obviously stubborn. God tells him to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, and Jonah goes the other way. It reminds us of the song I quoted this morning, "Jesus commands us to go, but we go the other way." He had to have been meditating in this book when he wrote that song. And so he was stubborn, and then he was selfish. He went down into the boat and paid his own fare. And it's interesting, we'll pay our own way when we're going the opposite way of God, won't we? We'll gladly pay our own way. He paid his own fare and went down into the bottom of the ship. And what did he do? He went back to sleep. And he's a very selfish individual. I see myself in Jonah. Believe the Lord's timing and leading us to this book was perfect for myself. But he goes down to Joppa. We were talking about this after the meeting this morning. He goes down into the ship. He goes down into the lowest parts of the ship to nap. And eventually they have to throw him overboard. And he goes down into the water. And then down he's sinking until this fish swallows him up. And that's the progress that we take when we go away and turn away from the Lord. It's just down, 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 down. And so we see Jonah's plight here. He's swallowed by the fish. Chapter 2, he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And as I was reminded this morning, it wasn't until he said, "Salvation is of the Lord," that the fish spit him out. And you know, the greatest miracle was not Jonah spending 3 days and three nights in the fish. The greatest miracle of the book of Jonah was the whole city of Nineveh repenting. That's the most phenomenal thing in the book of Jonah. And I often wonder, we were talking about this in the youth group, and I think I've mentioned it in one message here before, but this thing has happened. People have been swallowed by fish and lived to tell about it. And there's one particular instance where there were these two ships, these merchant ships, somewhere over near Japan somewhere, and they were chasing a large whale. And the one ship capsized and everyone was rescued except three. Two drowned and one they couldn't find. They got everybody else on board. They harpooned the whale. They hoisted him up and immediately began cutting the blubber. And then they waited till the next day and they cut the stomach open. And then slippery sliding out comes this guy. And unconscious but still alive with a little cold water from the ocean there. They were able to revive him. And the interesting thing was that the acids of the whale's stomach had bleached his skin white. I mean, he was just white. And you have to think about this. Jonah heads into Nineveh. I wonder, was he glowing neon white? No wonder everyone repented. He could have been. I don't know. But obviously the Lord didn't need Jonah to be glowing white, this obvious sign from God for them to repent. His faith comes by hearing the word of God. But it is interesting. But the greatest miracle was that Nineveh repented. And we come to chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 1. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." Now the word displeased has the idea of having this outward, this visible unhappiness, this visible anger. You could just see it. And then it says he became angry, and that means he was hot. It's hot anger. You ever seen somebody get so mad their face just turns red? That's what Jonah looked like. And I just have a hard time understanding this, but he did. He got absolutely irate, furious that these people believed his message. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country?" In other words, you know what? I was right, God, and you were wrong. You think after spending that time in the whale or the fish that he might learn how to approach the God of heaven. But God is so gracious. And he points it out here. He says, "Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Verse 4, "Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry?" And the answer would be no, absolutely not. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Still, in the back of his heart, he still was hoping that God would judge him. And so verse 6, "And the Lord God," the second thing he prepares, the first was the fish, now he's prepared a plant. "And he made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery." So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. And so that word grateful there means that he was cheered up. He had forgotten all about his anger and maybe even forgot about his wish that God would just kill him dead. Even forgot about the whole issue with Nineveh maybe. But he's rejoicing. He's cheered up. He's from one extreme to the other. In verse 7, "But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm," the third thing he prepared, "and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind." There's the fourth thing he prepared. "And the sun beat on Jonah's head." Now right there we should pause and understand that God is a very, very gracious God, isn't he? The only thing that he beat on Jonah's head with was the sun. Now I know he felt like beating on his head with a lot of other things, and I'm sure he probably feels like beating on our heads pretty often, but he just beat on his head with the sun. And I read that and I almost feel like that's just like God's sense of humor. He just beat on his head with the sun. And he grew faint. And then he wished death for himself again and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." And then the last two verses, and we're going to spend just a few moments on these. "But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored and made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left?" That would be the children of the city and much livestock. So Jonah rejoiced over the plant when it was meeting his needs and providing shade. But when God took the plant away, he became very angry at God, and he pitied the plant. Now, someone just recently, this past Wednesday night, came up to me as I was walking with Isaac through the foyer, and they said, "Boy, he sure is a happy little boy." And I said, "Yeah, he's a happy little boy when everything's going his way. But you just watch when things go against his will, what happens to him." And the person said, "Isn't that how we all are?" And isn't that how Jonah is here? If it's not going his way, he gets angry. And if it's going his way, he's cheered up. It's just childish. But it's how we all are. And I guess the way I would understand it is that God created the people of Nineveh. Jonah didn't create them. He didn't design them. He didn't put this detail into every single soul and just shape and mold the people of Nineveh or even the people of the world. It's so amazing. 7 billion people, and there's not one alike, unless you're a twin, I guess, but even then they're not even identical. He's such a creative God. But he formed, God did, this nation for himself. And so he's emotionally involved. His love, he feels the loss. He feels the pain. His heart aches and it beats and we can't even imagine what he feels for those who've turned away, who haven't trusted him yet, who are still yet lost. And Jonah felt none of that. And that's how I am. That's how we are. We're not attached. We're not emotionally attached to the lost. We're just another human being. I didn't make them. I don't even know them. And that's one way, that's one reason that we can go through life and just act like we don't care, because we are not emotionally involved. We're not emotionally attached. We didn't create them. It's just another person. But we do have the Holy Spirit within us. So that gives some insight into how we can be this way. I want to be fair. Gives a little insight into the reason that we can go on without any concern for the lost around us. But it is true that Jonah didn't create these people, but he didn't create the plan either. And I want to confess to you guys this morning, there's just something about the way this book ends that I just have not figured out yet. And I don't know how many times you've got to read it and how long you've got to study it and meditate on it, but boy, there's something here I just know that I'm missing. It just, the way it ends with God asking Jonah a question that evidently he could not answer, or he chose not to answer. But Jonah didn't create the plant, but he had pity on it. He didn't create the people of Nineveh, but he didn't have pity on them. And so the question is, why did he have pity on the plant? And God was showing his foolishness by raising this plant up and then taking it away. And he had more pity, he had more compassion on a little plant than he did for a nation of eternal souls. It's interesting, and I know there's more there. But there's a difference between pity and compassion. We can hear facts and glance at the world and consider what we considered this morning, and immediately in every one of our hearts, if we have an ounce of care within any of us, we have pity. We pity these people who don't know Christ, who haven't heard, who are one heartbeat away from an eternity without Him. We pity them. And what pity means is it means the feeling of grief or pain awakened by the misfortunes of others. That's what pity is. Compassion is a little bit different. It's very similar, but it's a little different. Compassion is the feeling of grief or pain awakened by the misfortunes of others, but with the desire to help. And so whenever there's pity, there's generally no action. There's no help. There's the feeling of suffering and grief and pain for these people. Oh, it just breaks my heart. But we don't do anything about it. compassion is a very different thing. Compassion feels the same thing that pity does, but just propels us into action. And I'd like to look at a few verses with you to show how, obviously, the one who was the most compassionate was the Lord Jesus. And if you want to turn to Matthew 9 and follow along as we read a couple of verses, we're going to stay in Matthew. We'll make our way to Mark, and then we'll finish up in 1 Corinthians. But the first one is Matthew chapter 9 in verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And so the Lord Jesus had compassion. And what is the action that followed it? He sent the 70 two by two. He gave them power over the demons. He responded to the suffering. Okay, look over to chapter 14, Matthew. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. In verse 15, what follows is that he feeds the 5,000. There's the action. We see the compassion and then we see the action. Now go to chapter 15. This happens all over again, very short time later. Verse 32, the Lord Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." He fed the 4,000. Matthew 20, this will be the last one. I'll mention a few others, but for time's sake. Verse 34. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. This would be Bartimaeus and his friend. And he had compassion, and so he healed his blindness. In Mark 1, he had compassion on a leper, and so he touched him and he healed him. In Luke 7, he had compassion on the widow of Nain. We're familiar with that. It was a funeral procession coming out of the city of Nain, and the Lord Jesus just so happened to intercept it. And he had compassion on the widow. It was her only son. And he raised him from the dead. That was the action that followed the compassion. And then we see it in the Good Samaritan, which is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. He had compassion on the wounded man, which is a picture of us. And he bandaged him up and took him to the inn and so forth. And I thought about this, and you know, but there's a little difference here. You see, the Lord Jesus had the power to do all these things. He had the power to cleanse the leper. He had the power to give the sight. He had the power to feed the 5,000 and then the 4,000 and all the things that he did. He sent the 70 two by two, and he gave them power over the demons. And so it's a different thing. He had the power to do it, and we don't. But actually, that's not true. Because everything the Lord Jesus did, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not sending us to touch a leper, to do all these things that he did specifically. What is he sending us to do? He's sending us to take his message into the world. We're just a messenger, and he has given us the power to do that. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And I believe it's Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, Jerusalem, whatever the order there. Ends up at the ends of the earth. That's all I know. He's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. We do have the power. Ravi Zacharias was traveling with another brother. Maybe you've heard this story. I just love it. He was in a little van somewhere in a Muslim country in the 1040 window. And the van was filled with Bibles, Arabic Bibles. And this missionary that he was riding with was a wildcat. And they hit a checkpoint with a bunch of extremists with machine guns and the whole like. And they leaned in and they asked him, "Is there any dynamite? Are there any explosives in the van?" And the driver said, "Actually, the back is full of dynamite." And they got a little tense, and Ravi just, boy, he wished there was a bathroom nearby, I think. And they checked the back, and he used that example to explain to them that the Bible, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And he gave them all Bibles, and they actually led them through the checkpoint, and they were able to go through. But we have been given the power. And all that's left for us to do is just obey. It's just to go. In the time we have left, I want to look at a few things. First of all, there's the willingness to go. If you could find your way to Mark chapter 8. There's the willingness to go. We'll begin in verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." The desire. We have to have the desire before we're going to do anything. It's interesting, the desire is mentioned once in verse 34 and then in verse 35. So there are some who have the desire to come after him. And then there are others who have the desire to save their life. And we know, as we said this morning, that those who choose to save their life will lose it. When will they lose it? How will they lose it? I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, when they stand before that omniscient, all-knowing gaze of Jesus Christ, that everything in their life that was for themselves, that was not for His glory and for Him, will burn up. And they will lose their life. But to desire to come after Him. And I tell you, as I said earlier, it's got to be a strong desire. It's anywhere in the world, it's got to be strong. Could you imagine 2 years? 2 years of knocking on the same doors? That brother had a strong desire. Fasted for 30 days. He had a strong desire. And we just have to be serious, don't we? It's so easy to... I just feel it in my own heart already. That the laziness, the Jonah in me is going to want to resurface on Monday and say, "You know what? This is just how it is." But it's not. It's not. You have to have a desire. We have to be serious about the things of God. The second thing is there's the denial. Let him deny himself. Deny himself. I looked up the word selfish. I didn't spend a lot of time in school, so I have to use the dictionary a lot. And it's so helpful. But the word selfish means motivated by personal needs and desires to the disregard and welfare of others. It means to have excessive concern for self. We have to evict that from our lives. It's easier said than done. But it was so interesting, as I looked that word up, I discovered that there are over 350 words in the Webster's Dictionary that begin with the word self. Self-pity, self-help, self-love, self-service, self-self, self-self-self-self. It's all self. It's amazing the culture we live in, isn't it? We have a self for everything. I'm going to do it myself. I really think that what the Lord's showing us is that the secret to this life, the very short life that we have here, is that we just have to give ourselves away. How do you get rid of self? You ignore yourself. You give yourself away. And when we give ourselves away, then God is able to move in and fill us with His love and His burden and His compassion, the very things that we can't conjure up within ourselves. I think of this guy named Titus, who actually lived in Nepal, just near Bhutan, where our brothers and sisters or friends come from the apartment complex. There's a brother there that was saved, and as a young child, he was healed by a traveling evangelist. He was on his deathbed, him and his mother both, and he prayed over them, and the Lord healed him, and they turned to Christ, and his whole family's turned to Christ. And he lives right at the base of the Himalayas, and there's this valley, and he lives just up on one side of the mountain. There's a city in the valley, and all in the city, people have never heard of Jesus Christ. And up on that mountain, there's no road. You can't get there by car. You can't get there by bicycle. You have to go by foot, and it is, I don't know if you've ever hiked up into the or down into the Linville Gorge and hiked back out. That's about what it's like. It's just a footpath that's almost vertical. And this brother travels two miles down the mountain every single day with his Bible and a bag full of gospel tracts. And he goes into the city and he does some witnessing in the city. But his goal is those people on that hillside who've never heard of Jesus Christ. And he goes up that mountain 3.5 miles uphill, climbing rocks and holding on the trees to keep leverage. And he goes up and he goes to these people living on the side of this mountain and he preaches the gospel. He gives tracts. And when he first began to go, many would turn him away. It's a very Buddhist area. The prayer wheels are spinning. There's a lot of bondage there and sickness and demon possession. And over time, this brother, too, began to see people get saved. And now he has a large church that is really growing. There's several mission places on the mountain. And the story tells that there were three people in their 80s who traveled down that mountain, 3.5 miles down that cliff, to be baptized down in the valley, saved in the 11th hour of their life. Now, if there wasn't a guy like Titus who was willing to sacrifice his life, to deny himself, to have this desire strong enough to go, then these people would have never been saved. And the third is there's the death. We take up the cross and we follow Him. And I really believe that God would love to call all of us into His work. And it doesn't mean we go across seas and become granola people. We can be missionaries right here, living like missionaries, serving like missionaries, serious about our faith. Just because we're here doesn't mean that we get to sit back and enjoy the wealth of the nation. And we have to reach the people here. But there's this willingness to go. And as I've heard it said from the pulpit here, sometimes we have to go across the street. Sometimes we have to go down the aisle at work to the office down the hall. Sometimes we have to go across the Atlantic or across the nation. But we all have to go. There's no exemption to the Great Commission. And don't get me wrong, God is so interested in the local assembly. But this is what we're to be doing. We're to be that bright light. We come here as the spiritual hospital to be nurtured and fed and strengthened. For what? To go back out and to take His message to the lost. Think of the disciples. He trained them for 3 years. And then He died on the cross and He rose again. And then He endowed them with power to do what? To preach the gospel. And we saw thousands saved in the beginning of Acts. And yes, He's interested in the local assembly. Yes. But wow. Don't let the culture absorb us into it. There's the value of the soul in verse 36. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? There are only two things in the world that will last forever, and that's people and the Word of God. And I believe that if we invest our lives completely in these two things, that we will fulfill and obey God's Word. That's what our focus should be. Satan will come and say, the need is so great, John. The need is so great. What impact are you going to have with 2 billion people? Why even bother? It's because of the value of a soul. And be sure, he's going to come the beginning of this week, and everything that was said today, he's going to shoot it down and beat it up, and he's going to make it look silly. But there's a value to a soul. And then it's the way that we go. Keith Green is a brother that is with the Lord, and he just, his music and his life has impacted me in a huge way. And I thank the Lord for him. I know he's can be a little extreme in some areas, but boy, I think he had figured some things out so quickly. But one of the things that he and his wife Melody did as young Christians is they opened their home to people in need. And my time is gone, but if you can spare 5 minutes, I'll give it back to you in a week or two. But in the 70s, they were hitchhiking across the nation and peace, love, microdot, whatever. Just the hippie thing was spreading the nation. People were just floating around in this free love thing. And they ran into so many people that didn't have anywhere to go that they led to Jesus Christ. And so he took them home. And before long, his little 3-bedroom rented house filled up. And so what did Keith do? Well, he rented another house down the street. And then his neighbors moved out and he rented that house. And then he rented the other house that opened up down the street. And before long, he had a little street filled with people that he fed, that he ministered to, that he discipled, that he gave spending money to and took them out occasionally. He gave his life for these people. And Keith Green died. He died to himself to do that. And the Lord's going to use us differently. He's not going to do the same thing that he did with Keith that he's going to do with you or me. It's going to be different. He has a plan for all of us. But it's the concept. The Lord Jesus did not come to be served. If anyone deserved to come into this world and to be served, it was him, wasn't it? But he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then in John 13, it says, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. I've been humbled by that the Lord has shown me that I am here to serve. I'm here to serve my neighbors. I might as well report to their front door and say, what can I do? I'm here to serve you. We just think that everything we do, we need to get paid for. And that's the culture we live in. That's not true. We give ourselves. We give ourselves away, but we don't do it without giving the gospel with it. Let's close with these verses. I'm going to get to them. And this will be it, I promise. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. It's how we go. And we'll close with this. Apostle Paul says in verse 19, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a man burdened for the lost, a man who would say, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He says in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. I think too often we've been guilty of living above the level of the people we're trying to reach. missionaries, that pattern, you see that in the world missions, people coming from the West and hiring all the people they're reaching out to as servants when we should be the servants. And it's just something to consider as we take in all these things. The need is great. The problem is even greater. And the solution is right before us. And it just comes down to our willingness to go, understanding the value of a soul, the way that we go. And so how do we close? I guess the next step, if you're going to follow the Lord in this way, is to get with Him. It's His work. He'll show you what to do. He'll tell you. He'll show you what the next step is. As He begins to open our eyes to the need around us, it'll actually become overwhelming. And boy, He said it Himself. The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into His harvest. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and thank You so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You for just the simplicity of Your word, Lord. It's a very challenging thing that we've considered today. And Lord, I pray that there would be fruit from these things, fruit in my own life, fruit in the lives here. And Lord, we love You. We know our time is short. And I just pray You'd help our desire to be strong enough. Lead us to where You want us to go. Help us to open ourselves up and give ourselves away. Help us, Lord, as we see the need and we hear the cries. And Lord, help us to respond with compassion and not just pity. We need Your help, Lord. It's Your work, and we don't want You to pass us by. We love You and thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.